If I hadn't just given announcements, I probably would get up and say, well, good afternoon, brethren. And the term brethren has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? I think we get used to that. I know sometimes when I want to make a point in a sermon and I really want to try to connect, sometimes I will actually stop and consciously say brethren to try to be more personal on that particular point. Referring to ourselves as brethren is a very pleasant thing. It means that we're family. It actually means that we're related in a spiritual sense. Some of us are obviously related physically as well. And as we marry, as we build relationships, as our families grow and sit here with us in church, it's actually the spiritual relationship that counts the most. What it means when we call ourselves brethren is it means that we're part of God's family. We're not yet born as spirit beings, but we are still part of the family of God. We are named after the Father. In Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Paul gives an account here of, you know, why is it in the book of Corinthians that Paul says to the church of God that is at Corinth? That constantly calls the church of God. And so we look for that name down through history when we search for the church to see where groups having recognized the biblical name and have held that to themselves and then see what it is they believe when we look for the history sometimes of the church. But Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What is the family that is named after the Father? It's called the Church of God. The Church of God the Father. The church is a family because God is building a family. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So the issue here is addressed that the family of God is the Church of God. God refers to the Father specifically, and that we are his family. In that sense, we have a godfather, right? A real godfather. The real kind, not the kind that some people pick and choose. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Ephesians 2, verse 19. The account here then uses the analogy, and I guess we call it an analogy. It's not really an analogy. It's a real family. It's not a concept. It's very much the real thing. And in verse 19 it says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the whole purpose here talks about us as the household of God. We know what it means when we say, well, how many are in your household? You know, we're ready to fill out taxes again this year, and you'll look at the exemptions. Who's in your household? Who are you responsible for? And so we are part of the household of God, members of the church, the family of God, being called together in order to receive the Holy Spirit so that God, in this case through Christ, could live in us. And that's important. It's an important distinction to understand. As I said, those aren't just analogies. It's a real family. It's as real as our children and our parents are to us. It's not a concept that we're somehow fulfilling. When a newborn child comes into this society, sometimes a parent will take a newborn or a first-year calendar. Now, Michelle did this. And with Megan and Derek, she recorded everything that happened for basically that first year. She recorded the first gestures. I think with Megan, it was something like this. It was the first gesture. You know, the first time the family went on a picnic, the first night she spent in the crib. You know, we had fireworks going off by that, you know, first night in the crib. And first time reaching for Donald Duck on the mobile. You know, I mean, these are big events. And you, in our society, because we're so affluent and we have all these options, and sometimes the family will take and actually fill out a calendar and record all these things that happen, you know, first step, first word, and all these things. Really focusing on the development and the growth of that child. Now, I'm sure God's records of us, as we were called into His service and as we became part of His family, I'm sure God's records on us are even more complete than that. And think about how many children God is ultimately going to have. Christ was the firstborn among many brethren, billions of brethren. Ultimately, He was the firstborn. And God knows all of those who have come along and what they have done, and He knows them intimately, and ultimately that number is going to be enormous. My mother was born into a large family. She was a Weiler, that was her name, and her family was very proud of the heritage and of the family name. At one Weiler reunion that was held a number of years back, 147 family members showed up. My mother had 14 brothers and sisters. She got to see very, very clearly what the working end of a family was all about. My mother's mother died after the 15th child was born, and my mother was the oldest, either of the girls or of the children, I forget which it was, and she was the one then that had to raise the rest of the kids. And so my mother grew up in a large family, raising the rest of her brothers and sisters as she was growing up in part as well. Then she married my dad, and they had three more children of their own, and then she died as well. My mother died when I was about a year old, so I don't know her, never got to know her, but I'm a product of her life. She gave me a heritage, some of which I have yet, frankly, to really know and understand. I feel that in that way I am indebted to her, and I can't really hardly wait to have a chance to be with her again. I think of my mother that I never knew. The picture hangs on our wall at home. And I think in the resurrection, I will get to meet my mother. That's a remarkable thing. Megan has two people that she wants to see in the resurrection. She wants to see my mother. She's named after my mother. My mother's name was Margaret. Megan is a derivative of that. So we gave her namesake to Megan. And Megan has in her mind the concept that when the resurrection, in the resurrection, that's one of the first people that she wants to see. The other person is Glenn Miller. So that's her two heroes that are no longer around. My mother, whom I never met and knew except as a baby, and Glenn Miller for her. That's her musical taste. Megan has a little cleft in her chin. It's not because I got ticked off at her one day. She has a little cleft in her chin. She got it from my mother. Actually, my mother's family all had that cleft. In fact, their little hole in the chin, which you can't see because I have a beard in me, but the hole they had there, the indent, was much, much more pronounced than even what Megan has. All the brothers and sisters, when you look at the picture on the wall at home of the family members at the wedding for my father and my mother, and all of them are standing there, and they all look like they came out of the same punching machine and knocked this cleft in their chin. When a Weiler walked down the street in that area of North Dakota, you kind of knew who they were related to. In that sense, they looked very much similar in that respect. Back in 1977, I had been up to our summer camp at that time in Orr, Minnesota, and I was heading back to Pasadena, and our family split after my mom died. That's a long story with the detail. It's not that important. I address it at this time. But the family split. And so I grew up without any of my mother's relatives as effectively a part of us as children. They're just simply out of sight. I never knew who they were. That was an aunt and uncle of my mother, would have been a sister or brother, I forget now, I think it was the brother, but to my mom, who lived up in Minnesota. And so as I was coming back from camp in 1977, my dad said, well, why don't you stop and see Carl and Lolly? And I said, okay, why not? You know, they had visited at some time as a child, which I didn't even remember, but I got the address, and I found directions there in town, and I never called ahead or said anything. I just simply, one day I showed up at the door, and I rang the doorbell, and I stood there, and Aunt Lolly came to the door and opened it and looked at me, and I didn't really say anything. I just smiled at her, and she says, I'm not sure who you are, but you're a Wyler. Now, I was born in 51. This is 1977. They had not seen me in person for many, many years as a child. But she said, I'm not who you are, but you're a Wyler. You're one of Mick's boys, aren't you? And I said, yes, I'm Mark. And it was shocking to me to walk inside their home and see a picture of our boys in our family on their counter on one of the buffets or something inside. It was a shock to me to realize that in their mind and association, they continued to focus and think about us, even though I didn't even know in my mind who they were. I wonder if God doesn't look on us a little like that. Can you imagine that? Oh, you're Benjamin's son, Naphtali's daughter. You're Joseph's, aren't you? I mean, God knows all the generations. We read the stories of generations in the Bible, all of these genealogies, and we read through, and that's the part you kind of skip over, or you can't figure out what the benefit is from reading all of the genealogy. You see, God knows all the genealogies. He knows all who the relationships are, and He knows who is who. And I wonder if God doesn't look down and say, oh, that's right. Boy, isn't it amazing? You look just like your great, 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 you know, God can count back so fast. Uncle Benjamin, the Benjamite. Luke 12. I don't know sometimes if we really stop and focus on just how loving and careful and invested in us God really is. Luke 12, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, Christ here speaking, and He's showing, in that sense, the fear of God, but in doing so, He's also describing how important it is to God to watch over us and to be invested in our lives. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I mean, they can only do so much to you. They can just simply take your life. But that's not the end. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. The reference here is hell fire, Gehenna hell. Yes, I say fear him. So fear of God is a part of our Christian worship. It's part of the proper relationship to have that respect and to recognize the power of God. But it's not like we just walk around quaking because God loves us. You know, I'm afraid to put my hand on the burner of our stove, but I'm not afraid to walk by the stove or to use it. I'm just very careful to use it well. And then it shows God's focus. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Not expensive, not a big sacrifice. And not one of them is forgotten before God. The very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So it's a comment that is being made that, yes, live before God, worship Him respectfully, carefully, but recognize that God knows absolutely everything there is about us, our desires, our heart. Maybe that's why some of us were called in the first place, because God is building His family. And because He promised in that family that He would use the descendants of other members who had served Him at times, and build a relationship with them? Have you ever thought that just maybe God has called some of us because of an ancestor that had also served God as well, as a blessing because of their service? Now that's a remarkable concept, but it's not that far stretched. Genesis 17 is the promise of the covenant here with Abraham and his seed. And we have a very strong example here showing that God, in some cases, is very focused on working in a family line, and that's very important to him. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, or Abram, and said, I am the Almighty God, or I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. The multiplication is not just the fact that he's going to increase Abraham in terms of physical blessings, but he's going to make him into a nation. And what is another word for nation? Family. Family is another word for nation, because when God sees a nation, he sees who the beginner of that nation was. We just see a bunch of, you know, buildings and roads and highways and property. God's looking at the family. Down in verse number 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Do you want me to give you a good reason to obey God? If we need a reason to obey God, obey God for your descendants' sake, so that you do not snuff out their calling, so that you do not snuff out the fact that God is working in a family lineage in many cases, and he passes on the blessings from generation to generation, because we raise up our children and our children raise up their children, and maybe it'll skip generations or a whole series of generations. But Abraham here, God says, I'll work with you and I'll be your God. And I'll work with your descendants and I'll be their God, because I made covenant with you. It's an incredible concept. We've always known that God works in families. The spiritual family ultimately is where God is working. We know that. But the physical family cannot be denied in that respect. Galatians 3 shows the application of that in a spiritual sense. Galatians 3 and verse number 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you, so we're talking about sons here, okay, family relationship. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, you become part of the family in a technical sense with baptism, the family of God. You're a member of the body, the congregation, previous to that, but the technical point is putting on Christ when your sins are removed, when the Holy Spirit is received. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So even if your lineage is not of Abraham, and frankly, we couldn't prove ourselves specifically and exactly our lineage anyway, but then spiritually we become Abraham's seed, because God is building his family. God made his covenant with other families in addition to Abraham, but when they made covenant, they became a single family. There was unity, the family of God, the church of God, and there was only one of those. Now, one thing that's been interesting to me over the years, I've met people, and I wish I had kept all the notes of the people that I've met who have told me circumstances where they found a relative somewhere in the Church of God, in the past or the present, but somewhere else in the Church of God, someone that they had not realized or known that that was the case. I have kept some notes on a few, and I want to share a few of those with you, because I realize that a coincidence could account for many, many things, But when you know God's mind and you have the Bible record and He promises to work through family lines and He promises to build you into the family, even if you're not genetically of that line and it's the same family and the same body in the one church, then when you go back and you start to talk to your friends and these circumstances come up, it doesn't look like a coincidence anymore. It just doesn't. I want to obey God in part so that Megan and Derek's children will have opportunity to obey God. Not just so that I have opportunity. I want to pass that gift on. And God says that gift is passed on. And we need to do our part to see that that process takes place. When we lived in Lubbock, before we came up here, Fred and Sue Whitlark, friends of ours that we had got to know more personally, we knew them before from school, but we got to know them more personally in Boise, because we had served in Boise in that area. And then over time, we had gone from Boise to Nebraska and to Texas, and then the Whitlarks were being transferred down to Texas, and they came down to visit us. Sue's dad was named Warren, and her father came into contact with the Church of God back in the early 60s through taking the literature that had been produced at that time. They thought it was rather strange that on occasion, their literature would come to them with a different name on it. Her maiden name was Endres. And so his name was Warren Endres. And once in a while, they would get literature that said William Endres. And they thought that was unusual, that once in a while, the name would be changed on the mailing and still come to their house. He had an uncle by the name William somewhere in Colorado, but they had no contact with him at all. And they began to just kind of ponder the coincidence that this name, William Endres, was showing up on their literature. And they began to search for the uncle, and they found him and established contact. And it turned out that the uncle was in the Church of God as well, that he was on the same mailing list, and that when address updates and things were done, sometimes the name somehow would be typed in or cross-imposed in some way on the database way back then. Now, that was a remarkable thing, she thought. Here was someone that they did not have any relationship with, but knew he existed, and they went to look for him. And isn't this a small world that they both were attending and participating in the Church of God at that time, at least through the literature and eventually through services as well? Sue has since met, at least the last time we had spoken to them, which is a couple years back, she's since met two other people in the church that she believes she's related to. Now, that's an amazing thing. Sure, it's a coincidence and it never happens again. Well, that's not true. I think it happens all the time. Now, everybody isn't genealogically focused. I am not. And so I'll probably never know who I'm related to. I don't even know my mother's brothers and sisters much. But some people are rather careful to study the genealogy and the history and the record, and they come up with some amazing things. I've mentioned before Tom Batho, the elder in Roswell that I admired so much, who died, and I've mentioned by example in sermons the attitude and the nature that he had. Jimmy Parkhill attended with us in Roswell, New Mexico, but he was of another church fellowship, not the United Church of God when we were there. But because his group didn't have a pastor or a congregation in the area, he attended with us. And so Jimmy always led songs and contributed and participated, and we had a good time, and we were friends. Jimmy Parkhill traced his lineage back 900 years to England to a particular individual when he did his genealogical studies. And it was rather striking because Tom Batho had done the same thing, and his genealogy came and converged on the same point as well. And we thought that was kind of a striking little coincidence, that here we are in Roswell, and there's only about 20 people in the congregation sitting there, and one is from another church group and then our own, and we're all meeting together. And these two individuals, because they've done their studies, find out that, you know, way back there, our genealogies converge. What was just as interesting, it was the exact same point that Mr. Armstrong traced his genealogy back through as well. And so people that I knew or knew of, and I'm sure there were others, but actually had a connection historically at an exact point in time. Jimmy, because he did a lot of that kind of studies, also found someone else in the church, not in that congregation, but another member of the church somewhere else, that their genealogies converged back about 600 years. That there was a point and they had the same relative in place as well. Is it a coincidence that God works through families? No, it's a fact that God works through families. We have that as Bible record. What sometimes is a coincidence is when we find out maybe how he's worked through ours. Some years back, we learned that Michelle was related to Teddy Trebig. I just can't believe the coincidences, you know, just to pop out on this stuff. Michelle didn't grow up with Teddy, didn't know Teddy, went to Ambassador College and met Teddy for the first time in her life. No family connections or relationships whatsoever, and they thought it was interesting that they had the same last name, Goodrich. And they didn't think any more of it than that. Later on, through contact, they found out that a member of Teddy's family and a member of Michelle's family went to the same family reunion back in the Midwest. They were at the exact same place. Now, we never did find out what the relationship was, but now here's a coincidence that blows my mind. Here's two ministerial wives in this little tiny church, this obscure church, that are serving out pastorally that are related to each other from the same family who didn't know each other at all. Now, that's amazing. But, you know, like I said, we don't have to worry. Anecdotal evidence is not proof of anything. It's just anecdotal. The Bible proves that God works through families. He states it very clearly. He says, I will work through families. If you obey me, I will promise to work through your family. That's important. That's where we hang our hat. Can you imagine when Michelle first found out that she was related to Teddy, God kind of went back to his throne and goes, can you believe that, angels? Look at this. What a coincidence, you know? I didn't know that. Yeah, didn't happen. Isn't that funny? God knew that all along. God knew it before they did. God doesn't miss anything at all. God can name every single person who's ever lived and everything there is to know about them. He sees us differently than we do. It was Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 is where we turn so many times when we want to show the prophetic significance of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, how that's going to be required of God after Christ's return. But in the midst of this, notice the wording God uses, Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, and it uses the word nations, which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth, now it uses families and it just kind of superimposes it on nations. See, we look at Egypt and we see a nation. God looks at Egypt and he sees a family. Now, in some cases, like the United States, maybe God sees a mixture of a number of families because he can see all of that in his own mind. And so how he sorts that out, he's God, he's smart, he just sorts it out. But here it refers to nations, then it refers to families. So it's a family now that's not coming up, somebody whom God would choose to bless or curse in order to turn them back to him. They don't come up to worship to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. On them there'll be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. If you want your children to be blessed, then obey God, not out of selfishness. But if you want them to have a blessing, it comes through the parent. Then the children grow up and they're on their own and they become the parent. But it might skip to the grandchild or the great-grandchild. But can you imagine that by your dedication to God, that a future descendant of yours who you don't even personally have opportunity to impact or raise, is God will reach down and say, okay, now I'm going to call you this time. And I'm going to give you a chance to be a first fruit, to be part of the marriage to Christ. And you'll serve me here. Out of God's mercy, because of he's working in families. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, verse 19, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God superimposes those terms. When God looks up at the Arabs and the Israelis fighting with each other, he must think about Isaac and Ishmael. I mean, he just sees it different than we do. He sees people that he remembers. Oh, I remember your grandfather, Isaac, and Ishmael, and I know where this thing started. And I remember all the controversy that has existed ever since that time. God knows everyone's children and their children's children, and on and on and on it goes. God recorded in the Bible all the generations from Adam to Jesus Christ. Why do you think he put those in there? I mean, there's various benefit to that, but God is showing that he's working through a lineage to accomplish his purpose. And that he then builds into that lineage additional families who become spiritual heirs of Abraham, Abraham's seed. And they become one family, no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no different nationalities or in that way or differences in race. They're all in there together the same. If they're dedicated and truly submitting to God, then the goal is to be not divided, separated, anybody can understand. The goal is to serve before him as a family that is not fighting among itself or playing one-upsmanship or full of vanity and pride, but a family that is serving and caring for and helping each other. And I'll say one thing. If you have a family and the family doesn't get along very well, don't they seem to get along a little bit better when somebody else attacks from the outside and criticizes the family? Don't they tend to at least at that point pull together? I think God's family is going to at some point pull together out of necessity when the persecution from the outside is more intense. Right now we're all reasonably comfortable in a prosperous country doing easy things. They're hard for us at times, but easy things by comparison. The time will come when this family won't have some of those luxuries to have sensitivities in ways that maybe we should not. I think there's right ways to be sensitive, but there's other things that really should be simply set aside. The account in Genesis 1 about the creation. I want to look at that. Genesis 1, verse 24. God purposed us different than other creatures on this planet. And it shows what our potential ultimately is. Genesis 1:24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. So there was kind of like a pattern or something, and they were all the same, and they were made after a particular pattern, and they looked like and related to, in that sense, each other. And so, as we would say, there's different species on the earth. And as evolution, at its most basic tenet, denies that we are made in the image of God, because we're actually, by evolutionary teaching, made in the image of lizards and gorillas and amoebas and whatever else. And it denies the essence of this. We were in the car today driving to church, and I shouldn't credential this, but I will anyway, and pay my dues later. Michelle had read an article about children who have jobs in, I think, high school, working outside the home, and she said it shows, you know, they did a scientific study, and it shows that the grades drop, family relations drop, there's more problems with drugs and behavior and different things because of all this time and effort. And she was saying, you know, and she was explaining to the kids, and Megan was talking about what she wanted to do when she grows up, and the scientific studies, and Derek says, "Well, scientific study says that we came from the apes." So, you know, scientific studies don't answer all the questions, obviously. I thought that was a little bit less than proper in terms of what was being explained to them, but scientific studies, this world's knowledge and values, denies that we were made in the image of God and says that we're all the same. It's just a difference in development in terms of this flesh. And it's one of the biggest lies that anyone could ever tell, because it denies our purpose and intent on this earth. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps according to its kind. God said it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image. Not after the image of the cattle kind or the beast kind or the bug kind, after the God kind, we can put it that way. And that's the analogy that's being made. God said, I want to make man like us, because I am a family, and we will have a family, and mankind will be part of us. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. Why did he have fruit born from man that would become a child, that would grow up and bear fruit, that would become a child? Because God is a family, and he's building a family after him, and we're in his kind, and that's how he chose to reproduce. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every other living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve were not just another type of animal. They were different because they were created to be a part of the family of God. Dogs and cats and rats aren't like God. They achieve their full potential now in this life, and that's all they will ever be. Man is not finished in this life. He does not achieve his total potential now. Every one of us here today is only an image, in that sense, of what we are ultimately able to be. Our completion is in a life to come. My Webster's Dictionary defines image as a reproduction or an imitation or a likeness of something else. An image is not the real thing. It's not the ultimate. It's not the kind itself. It's not the original. The real thing is God. And one of the reasons that worshiping an idol is so foolish is because what it represents doesn't even exist. With an idol, there is no real thing. It's not made in the image of anything that actually exists. In the book of Jeremiah 10, scripture here is made in reference to idolatry. Jeremiah 10. Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. You ever done something that was futile and you just gave up and quit because it was a waste of time and there was no possible way to finish or accomplish it or continue on? It was futile. I was up hiking Thursday on Kit Carson just for exercise, and I was up there about 4 hours, and some of the trails up there, the snowmobiles have been on it, they pack it down, then it freezes, and you can walk on the trails in the snow with just boots. You don't need snowshoes. And so I go up there when I can get a break, and I climb up and down just to work out, try to stay in shape. And behind Kit Carson is Day Mountain, is it? I think it's Day Mountain on the backside. And when I got to the trail into Day Mountain, there was just a single set of footprints going in on the trail. No snowmobile or snowshoers had ever been in there. And the footprints were old, and there was like a foot of powder on top of the footprints. And so I kind of tested it, and if you put your foot right on top of the footprint where the snow had been crushed previously, it would hold your weight. If you stepped off the footprint, you post-holed up, 3 foot deep, whatever the snow is that's up there, you just basically buried yourself. And so I figured, well, that's good exercise. So I'm walking in now, following these footsteps, and I'm going in. And I went quite a ways in, and I got to a trail junction, and the footprints just stopped. So apparently, whoever had been in there a month before, just this one person, had turned around and walked right back out on the exact same footprints. It was just this one set of tracks. And I got to the trail junction, and I really was going to go over the top of Day Mountain and catch the road and then go down another trail, because I got a little map telling me where I can hike up there. And so I think, well, that's fine. I'll just go forward by myself. I stepped off the footprints and whoomp. And now I'm wading through this snow. That's every time I step in, my foot goes all the way through and buries. And I got the point that it wasn't worth it. You couldn't advance. You couldn't go anywhere. It was futile. And I just quit. And I went back and walked out on the prints and went on down the trail. It describes a situation here where it's a waste. What in the world would anybody do such a thing for? It's futile. There's no way to complete the task. There's no benefit. And then it says, one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. We're talking about an idol here, that they go chop the tree with their own hands, shape it with their own hands, dress it up with ornamentation and clothing, and stick it up in the temple, and then they worship it as if it had power. Now, how futile can that be? They decorate it silver and gold, fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't topple, because it can't even stand up by itself. Imagine worshiping something that can't even stand up by itself. Let me hold you up while I worship you. They're upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Don't be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. You know, praying to an idol is no different. Praying to someone who doesn't exist is no different. Praying to someone for healing, praying to someone for blessing, praying to someone for intervention other than God is futile because they don't exist. And it's like this idol, it's only in your mind. Whether you know it or not, it's only in your mind. Down in verse number 8, it goes through and describes this and says, a wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. How dramatic can it be said? We're not like the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. We're created in the image of God. And God does exist. And the God we worship does understand and can produce and is powerful and does know and understand our purpose. The image that we were made in exists, and one day we're not going to be just a shadow of a copy. We're going to be like God Himself. That's an unbelievable potential that we have. 1 John 3 reaffirms that. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Think how loving it is that God would do this for us, because we are nothing, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. So to say that the family doesn't exist yet is not true. We're not born as spirit beings yet, but we are spirit in that sense, if we are led by the Spirit of God being in us. Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know, exactly what it's going to be like to be in His family as a spirit being, as part of that in that way. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Because we are made in His image, we're going to be like Him. That's just a phenomenal thing to understand. After my mother died, my father's sister, Viola, moved in with us and raised our children for a few years. I don't remember exactly how long it was, probably no more than a couple of years. She became our mother. She gave up her job and moved into the house and began to raise three boys. And my dad continued to work, and there were health problems, and he got polio, and he was paralyzed, and he had to work back from that, and he had to walk with the crutches and then the canes and then struggle with that and then drag your feet and then finally get to where you could walk. And he always had balance problems for the rest of his life because of the muscles that deteriorated when he had the polio, but he worked his way through it. I could never figure out, well, Dad, how come we can't throw the ball, or how come we can't swing the bat, and how can't we do these things? And he never said much, but the reason was because he couldn't do those kind of things because he had polio. And so, you know, that's just the way it was. When my father remarried to my mother now, and the only mother I've ever known, I don't call her stepmother, she's mother. She's the one who actually then raised me. My Aunt Viola stepped out of our lives and literally walked away because she didn't want to be in competition with the mother that was going to be in place. And we had bonded now to her, and she literally stepped out of our lives and disappeared. Now, I grew up not even knowing her then. And it wasn't till years later that I understood that what she had done, that she had stepped in there, raised us, taken over as mother, and then turned and walked out the door. I'm sure her heart breaking, walking out and leaving us behind, but doing so for our good. It's been about 5 years now since we as a family had a chance to see her in person, keep in touch by phone. I'm going over to Montana each month now, and I've been up over to Helena and up to Great Falls, and I've been over to Missoula and Kalispell, but this month I'll probably go on over to Billings. And my aunt actually lives in the edge of North Dakota, so for 300 more miles, I think I'm going to take a couple days and just go on over and say hi to her. I haven't seen her personally in about 5 years. But in my files, when she came to visit us when we were still in Texas, I had his book on this Weiler family reunion that had been held. Someone in the family, I don't remember who, had contacted me and asked me a question or two on some information. I think I probably sent in our name and address at the time. And they published that all in this book, and then they mailed it back out to everyone they could find. So I had, in that sense, no contact, although I do have an aunt from that side of the family in Texas that I did meet, and I now stay in touch with her. But I had this book, and it was just laying in my office for a few years, and I had never even looked through it. It's a family I never knew, just somebody. And it was laying there, and my Aunt Viola came to visit, and for some reason, it just struck me to show her the book. And it was there, I showed her the book, and she was thumbing through it, and she turned to a picture in the back of the book, and she says, "Did you know this is you?" I know. You know, a picture of me as a baby in this book in my mother's lap, it was the last picture that was taken before she died. And it was a group picture, and I'm sitting on her lap in this picture. And there are no pictures of me as a baby because, one, my mother died, there was a lot of stress and some problems. Two, later on, there was a house fire and possessions were burnt and some of the pictures were destroyed. So basically, I have record of a child by picture at a certain age. And then before that, it's like I didn't exist. And here's this picture of me, 1 year old, that I had never seen. I'd never cracked and looked through the book. I didn't know what to look for anyway. And she says, "That's you." What was amazing was I'm looking at this baby picture of me, and it looked like my brother's son. Now, by that, I mean my stepbrother. See, we never used all those terms because we all grew up together. We didn't know to use those terms. When my dad remarried, they had one child who was another son. We couldn't get out of the boy line. We never could get a girl to do the dishes and take care of the house. You know, we had to do that all ourselves. We were always hoping for a girl who would take over, but that never happened. And so my stepbrother, who's my brother, but he's only half of my bloodline. He has a different mother. And then he married, and his son is only half of that. So here you have a quarter of this bloodline, and we have pictures of him, the son of my brother and his wife, and now me as 1 year old, and you know what? They look alike. We were shocked. I looked at this thing and said, "Look at that. That's Dane." And yet the bloodline has been thinned out a whole bunch and shunted off to this side. And yet, here's this resemblance. One of Derek's baby pictures looks like my brother Jeff. And when we looked at Jeff's picture when he was a baby, and then Derek, and we were struck at that. Here's this genetics again flying around in there and mixing together in such a way, and bang, you know, it looks like him. Now, that changes as you grow, and it hasn't necessarily maintained all of those characteristics, but don't you think that's what God sees when he looks down and sees us? That he sees the grandpa, the great-grandmother, that he sees the relative, that he sees this distant person who possibly served God in some way, and that God has continued to work on down through those family lines? Exodus 20. Well, it's a good thing we didn't have a sermonette today, because we'd have run out of time for sure. So all things work together for good, right? Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. It doesn't say you can't make an image of a bird. You can't make an image and worship it, is what's being addressed here. Use it for religious idolatry. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you want to know how to visit iniquity to the third or fourth generation of your family? Just mess yourself up. Take drugs. Be a financial failure. Don't educate yourself. Make some terrible, rotten decisions. Get angry and destroy something. And you just can pass that on down. You won't believe how far sometimes that thing will trace on down through your line, those decisions you've made. We all want to say, oh, you know, I have a free start. I live in a free country. I get to do what I want. I'm on my own. No, you're not on your own. Your genetics were handed to you. Your social expectations, in many cases, were handed to you. Your job expectations were handed to you. Megan wants to live on a ranch in Montana and raise horses. Derek wants to be, and this will change every day, but we were discussing this as we came in. Derek wants to live in Seattle, be a lawyer, and drive a Lotus or a Ferrari. Well, isn't that strange? My brother is a lawyer who lives in Seattle who drives a Ferrari. Now, where do you think he got that idea? You know, our social expectations, our marriage opportunities and decisions in many ways are made based on what we've seen. The moral values that we have seen expressed, our expectations are based on that. You raise the expectation, you raise the production. In every single case, no. Across the board, yes. Across the board, you raise the production. It says here, this is under the time of Israel. It says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, did Israel as a nation have thousands who loved God and kept his commandments? I don't know. Maybe. You can name maybe two or three in the Bible that actually stood up for God when push came to shove. So were there thousands? It's possible. But I think rather here it probably applies in other ways because it's talking in principle. 2 Kings 10. Notice this. 2 Kings 10, verse number 28. We have the account here of Jehu, who was not a nice person, but Jehu was avenging against Ahab because of God's own request. And so he was willing to obey God a little itsy-bitsy teeny bit, and probably for selfish purposes, so that he could be king and rule in his stead. And it says here in verse 28, 2 Kings 10, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, from the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. The second generation, the third generation, the fourth did nothing for that. Nothing. They didn't deserve it. They didn't work for it. They did nothing. It was a gift because Jehu destroyed the Baal worship. He kept the calves. And he did whatever else he wanted, but he did that for God. It says, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. So he wasn't a nice guy even. And God says, because you obeyed me a little, I will bless up to the fourth generation of your children to sit on the throne. That's incredible. What if we are really dedicated to God and dedicate our whole life to God? Do you think he'll bless our family? I think so. in a way that we can't even imagine, maybe to the thousands of generations. How incredible. In a sense, Jehu's sons, his children, his descendants, became sanctified. They were set apart by God to accomplish a specific thing. This is where the rubber meets the road in 1 Corinthians 7, because we're talking in terms of the church and the same process where God works through us to fulfill his purpose in our descendants. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. It's talking about how important it is to try to stay together, work things out, to be united, to do what's right, to serve before God. It doesn't say that there can't be a breach of this. It doesn't say that it always works out, but that our desire should be to strive to live before God in unity according to the commitments that we have made. If any brother has a wife who does not believe she's willing to live with him, let her not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce her. Now, it's not talking here about abuse. It's not talking about one person being an absolute idiot or a jerk, and those are mean and strong terms, and I mean it. You can abuse the relationship and destroy it and drive away your mate. You can make it to where it's not possible to have enough unity to even be together. The intent here is that a person should be willing to strive to be at unity, to keep the commitment, if they are able to, by the strength God gives them to do so. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Because if you're not there serving God, how in the world can the children be sanctified, or the mate sanctified, or the generations sanctified as well? It comes through the person that God is working with. Just as God blessed the descendants of Abraham in order to build his family, so he can bless ours as well. The plan of God is the most incredible thing that we could ever imagine. And the family is not just what God has. A family is what God is. God is a family. And we have an opportunity to fully be a part of that. My mother had 14 brothers and sisters. And except for when I was a baby, I've only met, I think, three of them. Two of those three I went to see myself. Much of my family then was taken from me. God has given me his family instead. Part of my family is gone, and God says, here, have mine. When I get up here and I say, good afternoon, brethren, I mean brethren. I don't mean it as an analogy. I mean it as a very real thing. It is nice to be together on the Sabbath. It is nice to be a family serving before God. It's an incredible blessing that nothing ever that we do could earn it, but to be able to be in unity and to serve God together and to call each other brother and to mean it is a wonderful thing.